It's good to be with you guys this morning. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 49. And also, if you have not gotten an outline to go along with the teaching this morning, that would be very, very helpful to you. So if you haven't gotten one of those, kids, if you haven't gotten one, you can let one of the guys in the back know, and we'll get you one of those. As we've been working our way through Genesis, we've had the time to consider these amazingly simple and even in some case very familiar stories, while at the same time pulling back and looking at big themes in Scripture that begin in Genesis that we see unfolded in further detail further on in Scripture. But we have to always make sure that as we're looking at themes or we're looking at big picture theological ideas, like we mentioned last week, we have to keep these things encased in the narrative. What's happening? Because the imagery there is intentional. The situations in which God chooses to reveal himself are just as intentional as the very specific words that he chooses to reveal. We have to always remember that as we're reading Scripture, and many times we're gaining information and things like that, we need to consider how this information is coming to us, how this revelation of God revealing himself is coming to us. And this morning, as we look at Genesis chapter 49, it's coming to us in the form of an old dying man gathering his sons to him. And I think the imagery that we have to have this morning, in particular where we're going with our teaching time this morning, is to see an older man who has been a leader gathering his sons who are leaders and who will then raise up other leaders in the future, and he's going to speak to them. And two of the key passages that he's going to share with them, or two of the key things that he's going to share with them in the midst of this group, are lessons on leadership. Not thinking in terms of like leadership lessons for your business or leadership lessons for your home. Yes, I think there's certainly some things in here, but it's more the idea of who they are as leaders, who they are as individuals, with a hope towards a future where they will be led in a better way than Jacob himself could have led, or than either they themselves could lead others. And so I want us to have, as we're gathered this morning, I want the image to be in our minds of an older man gathering his sons to speak important things to them. And we have to consider who is gathered as well, because if we're going to talk about leadership, many times we think of these kind of principles that are effective in business or in our homes, and that's not bad. But we need to think of the individuals that are here. We need to think about Jacob. And we need to think about the storyline of Jacob's life and how, as this old man, he has come to this place in life where he is going to die. He is facing his end. And yet he has this storyline of, in some cases, good decisions where God really used him, where God met with him, revealed himself to him. But then we also have the failures of Jacob as a leader and as a man. He brings all of those things to the table at this gathering of these sons. And the two sons that we're going to key in on particular, the things that are said to them, are Judah and Joseph. And they're two very distinct men in the way that they, in terms of their lives, the choices they made, but also in terms of the things that are going to be said to them and their own leadership styles. With Judah, you have a man who, as we saw in chapter 38 and even earlier, he's one of the ringleaders in attempting to take Joseph and sell him into slavery. He doesn't try to prevent it from happening. And then in Genesis 38, we saw the failures within his own family to care for his daughter-in-law. We saw the death of two of his sons. And so he brings a lack of leadership or failures as a man, as a father-in-law, into this. But we also saw that when faced with the opportunity to abandon his other brother, Benjamin, he chose to offer himself as the substitute in the place of Benjamin. And so Judah is this complex figure, both of with a background of failure, but also of success in some ways. And then we have Joseph, who stands out among his brothers as a man who is faithful to the Lord, who served him well in the midst of very, very difficult circumstances, having faced tragedy numerous times within his own life, betrayal at the hands of his brother, being falsely accused of a terrible, terrible crime, being imprisoned, all of these things. In the midst of all of these things, he remains faithful to the Lord, and the Lord uses him in some amazing ways in terms of his leadership. And so as we're gathered here this morning, we're coming from all different kinds of family backgrounds. Some of us were led better than others, maybe by our own parents. Some of us in the positions where we are as older individuals can look back on our lives and see times where God has used us to really lead well, maybe in our businesses, maybe in our homes. But we also bring the complexity of failures, of things we wish we had done differently. Maybe we wish we could go back and undo. And so as we are gathered this morning to come to God's Word, to consider these things, let's see ourselves here. As we see an old man speaking to two of his sons, let's consider some things about ourselves. Let's have an open mind and an open heart to what the Lord would say to us this morning. So let me pray, and then we're going to read two portions of Genesis 49, and we'll begin our time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that just as Jacob gathered his sons, you have gathered us this morning. You've gathered to speak your word to us and over us. Thank you, Father, that you have sent your Holy Spirit to do that in us and then through us. Father, I thank you that you have spoken this morning. We have read your word out loud. We have sung your word this morning. And Father, it is your word that tells us who we are. And so, Lord, as we focus in particular on this idea of leadership, would you help us as we come to your word this morning to see that it points ultimately to the one who is the true leader of his people. And Father, we thank you that you do give us opportunities to lead, whether it's in our homes, whether it's in our places of work, whether it's with our children, whether it's simply in the church caring for others. Father, you have given us those opportunities. And what we see this morning is that Jacob, in his leadership, he speaks your word. And so, Father, would you make us a people who know your word and who can speak your word to others? But that only happens when we humble ourselves first and hear your word. So would you humble us this morning, Lord? Would you open our ears? Would you open our eyes to see? Would you open our hearts to take in your truth, Lord? Thank you that your word is amazingly fit together, breathed out by your Spirit. And so, Lord, would you use it now to build up your church and instruct your people? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you two passages from Genesis 49 that'll be our primary text this morning. I'll read Genesis 49 verses 8 through 11, and then I'll read 22 through 26. You'll notice that these two sections are addressed first to Judah and then to Joseph. So let's begin at Genesis 49, verse 8. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and taken his vestiture in the blood of grapes. Going down to verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. This is God's holy word. May he use it to encourage his church. I want to take this in two sections, considering first the words to Judah and then the words to Joseph, and then hopefully bringing these two things together. As we mentioned, this is Joseph gathering his sons to bless them. This is the last thing he is going to do in his earthly life before he dies and returns to the grave, or goes to the grave. And so what I want us to consider this morning is the background here that brings us to this place and the significance of these words. You have to see two levels of the significance of these words. The first is the primary level of significance, or the immediate context of these words. He is speaking these words to his sons. That means these words are for them as individuals and for their immediate context, for these men and for the families that come after them. But there is a prophetic element to this that looks forward, and this is something that's going to be borne out over and over again by how the scriptures come back and make reference to these passages, both in terms of like direct allusions to these passages, as well as themes that are going to carry on throughout scripture. So I want you to see two levels here. And the key phrase for us is Genesis 49 verse 1. It says, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what is going to happen to you in the days to come.'" Or it may say in your translation, "in future days" or "in the latter days." If you'll take a look at your outline, I've given you a couple of things there. The Hebrew term there that's used, it can simply mean a later time or in the future. Okay, so he could be simply saying, "I'm going to tell you what's going to happen at a future time." But it is very, very interesting that when the Hebrew was translated into the Greek, the phrase that they used was the idea of the latter days or the last days. And I've given you the Hebrew and Greek words there, as well as kind of the transliteration, so that if you want to go home and practice saying these things, you certainly can. But it's a reference here, the phrase there, eschaton ton hemeron, it's the idea of the last or latter days, which is a phrase that recurs numerous times in the New Testament. If you go on BibleGateway.com and you simply type in parentheses, latter days or last days, you will see some very important passages both in the prophets, primarily in Isaiah, and then also in the New Testament that will pop up. This is a phrase that is loaded with significance throughout the unfolding of Scripture. And so I think we need to, this comes into recognizing the two levels of this. These things are referring to what will happen in the future of these men and their families, but they also have deep significance for the unfolding of what we call redemptive history. That God is in the early stages revealing to us things that are going to let us know about what he will do in terms of redemptive history, things that are going to be unpacked along the way as Scripture continues to be revealed. We believe in what's called progressive revelation, that God reveals more and more as he moves along. There is a progress to God revealing himself. And so that's why when you read Genesis, you can have an understanding of God and what he's like, but then you go and you read Revelation, and there's a fullness there that you would not have gotten simply from Genesis. There is a progress of Revelation. And so I hope this morning to show you some ways that Scripture develops some of these things. So a key thing for us is that we must understand Jacob's words as prophetic. They're prophetic, anticipating the things that God would accomplish in and through his people. So there is a prophetic element, and that's really what we'll be focusing in on this morning. All right, so there's two sections that we're going to look at. Let's begin with our first section there, verses 8 through 11, the blessing of Judah. The blessing of Judah and the blessing of Joseph stand out in this. If you just read Genesis 49, you're going to key in on your own that these are the two most important sections. They're given the most time and the most attention. More is said, and the themes, I think you can see, are more significant. And so the first one of these that we'll look at is the blessing of Judah. And the key theme in the blessing of Judah is kingship. Kingship. This is the key theme that you will see in the blessing of Judah. This passage of Scripture, I don't know how I could ever confirm this or not, but I think in this passage of Scripture, this is probably one of the most referred to passages in Scripture throughout the rest of the Bible. As the Bible unfolds, both in terms of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is amazing how many verses in the Old Testament and even how many verses in the New Testament recall the themes of this little passage. That means that this is a very, very significant piece of Scripture. And so what I want to do this morning, I want us to do a little activity together, okay? And invite you guys into an activity that I hope shows you some of these things. What I've given you here, if you see to the left on your outline there, I've given you some of the text from Genesis 49, and then I've given you some passages from the Old Testament and some passages from the New Testament. And what I want you to do is I want you to see how these verses, these themes, the content of these verses is developed a little bit progressively, both in the Old Testament and then further on in the New Testament. And what was the most difficult part in this, in particular in the Old Testament section, was limiting passages, picking out passages so that we could actually do this in an effective way, because there's so many passages in the Old Testament that recall these themes and ideas. So here's what I want us to do. I'm going to read the section from Genesis 49. And I'm going to tell you what I want you to underline there. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to read you the passage from the Old Testament, and I'm going to read you the passage from the New Testament, and I want you to underline things or themes, ideas that you see carry on from one passage into the next, okay? This is not going to be super difficult. I believe in you, okay? All right, so take a look at Genesis 49, verse 9 that I've given you there. Let me just read it and tell you what to underline. Judah is a lion's cub. Underline lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, underline lion again, and as a lioness, underline lioness. Who dares rouse him, underline rouse. So you've got this imagery of a lion, and this is a father speaking about his son. Okay, a lion is imagery of power. It's imagery of strength. And we still use images like this. But in the ancient Near East, lions were very significant in terms of their imagery. In Babylon, ancient Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, on the walkway down the central corridor of Babylon, there were lions that were inscribed all along the walls, signifying the power of the king over all those who entered into the city of Babylon. That's the imagery that you see here. And so this is where this really begins, okay, this lion imagery in Scripture. Now, let me read from you Numbers 24, and let me just mention this blessing of Jacob for his sons is significant for the rest of Scripture. Like I said, there's a lot of stuff that comes back to it. These verses in Numbers 23 and 24, Numbers chapter 23 and 24, include these oracles from a guy, from this false prophet who prophesies over Israel. You would really do well to go back and look at Numbers 23 and 24. Let me commend those to your reading, and you'll also see themes there that keep coming back in Scripture. Here's just a simple one verse, Numbers 24, verse 9. Okay, now this is where you're keying in on stuff, looking for themes. Let me read Numbers 24, 9. He crouched. He lay down like a lion and like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Now here's what's very interesting about this passage. If you go and you look in Numbers 24, it's referring to the nation of Israel as a whole. So there's a collective theme. Write that down on there. That's collective. Genesis 49, it's individual. It's referring to Judah. It's collective in Numbers 24. Now look at how Revelation 5 takes this. Remember, we're working our way. Genesis 49, Old Testament, New Testament. Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, we're doing ourselves a bit of a disservice because we can't look at these verses in their context. But I want you to see the lion of the tribe of Judah. Where do you see in Scripture Judah and lion together? You see them in Genesis 49. But who is it referring to here in the New Testament? It's referring to Jesus Christ. Look at the development here. Judah, and I'm going to argue as well, I think, a leader to come. Then you get to Numbers 24, and there's this collective element. There's this association of the people of Israel this way, and then Messiah. In particular, Jesus. Do you see how these ideas are being taken and developed? How significant this passage is? This thing that we could just read and be like, okay, Judah's powerful like a lion, great. No, no, no. There's far more significance to it than this. All right, let's take a look at Genesis 49:10, the next set of verses that come in. The scepter, underline the word scepter there in Genesis 49:10, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff, underline staff, from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Underline obedience of the peoples. It's very interesting here. The imagery, you see imagery here, the scepter, the staff that's carried by the ruler, the picture of his power, his authority to rule throughout the ancient Near East, and in particular in the Old Testament. You see the idea of a staff or a scepter is it's this beautiful imagery of authority, kingship, power. You see it recur throughout Scripture. And so Judah is going to have the right to rule. The staff, the scepter is going to be with him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Very interesting word here. The Hebrew word peoples, you can render it a couple of different ways. It can just mean the people of a tribe or nation, so it could just be referring to the people of Israel. But when the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, rendered it, they used the word ethnos or ethnon, which means the Gentiles or the nations. So there's this probably a play on this here where this individual to Judah, to the individual that comes after him, is going to be the obedience both of Israel and the nations are wrapped up in this. So this ruler is going to have, that's a pretty high degree of authority, isn't it? The nation of Israel and all the other nations. That's significant authority. Again, hear those words and then think of what's happening here. It's this old man with these 12 sons gathered. And he's telling one of his sons, to you is going to be the obedience of all our peoples and all the other nations. Hear how ridiculous that sounds in its immediate context. Oh, but in light of what happens in the unfolding of Scripture, it's amazingly prophetic and beautiful. All right, let me give you two passages from the Old Testament, okay, that develop these ideas further. Numbers 24:17 from another one of the oracles. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. You see the imagery there. Again, in Numbers 24, there's this vague picture of a ruler who will come. The ruler who will come. The scepter imagery that's there. And then Isaiah 11, okay, Isaiah 11:4, and then also verse 10. I would encourage you, it's Christmas time, Isaiah 11, we'll probably look at some verses, these verses here in the coming weeks. Good Christmas verses there, okay, in Isaiah 9 and then in Isaiah 11. I'll give you two of these verses here. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Okay, that rod, same thing, imagery, rod, staff, scepter. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples or the nations, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So with Isaiah, we've got this imagery of a ruler who will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. You see that the association of power and authority and rule is not just this physical staff, it's actually the words spoken by this individual, which should tell us something about this individual whose word has authority. God's word has authority. And so you see this here, this development further on with this. And then we press into the New Testament, Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of the upright of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. That's a quotation from Psalms that the writer of the Hebrews is quoting there. But he's applying it not to Yahweh, but to who? Who's the Son? Christ. And then Revelation 9:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. You see again the development that's taking place here, okay? As we move through here, themes that are tracking from Genesis 49 all the way into the New Testament. This next one is the most interesting because it's something, it's like a detail that you would read in this and probably just move right past. But look at this, Genesis 49:11. The binding of his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. I mean, he's got a pet donkey. They didn't have cars. Is that his car? He's got his donkey tied up somewhere. It's an interesting detail, kind of a strange detail that Jacob would put into a blessing of his sons until you see how it unpacks further on. Look at Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That Zechariah passage is really, really important in the Gospels because leading up to the triumphal entry, Jesus sends the disciples ahead to get him a donkey. Two, actually. One of the accounts only mentions two, but there are two. And then what do we see in Luke 19 there? And they brought it to Jesus, that's the donkey, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. So this little detail that's strange in Genesis 49 becomes incredibly significant because in the Gospels they will say, when he sends them ahead to get the donkey, they'll say, this was to fulfill what was written by the prophet. And then they'll quote Zechariah 9:9. You see again the development where it goes from this reference to Judah, then you have this reference in the prophets, and then ultimately it's fulfilled in Jesus. And then finally, Genesis 49:11b there, he has washed his garments in wine, underlined garments and wine, and his vesture, it's just another word for cloak or garment, in the blood of grapes, underlined the blood of grapes. Again, strange imagery, kind of veiled imagery in Genesis 49. And then we come and we look at Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments? Why is your apparel red and your garments like him who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. And then you come and you look at these two verses from Revelation 19. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And he will tread the winepress of the wrath and the fury of God Almighty. I want you to see at the bottom of these categories, I want you to write something, okay? On the left hand, I want you to write Judah/king or kings. Then under that central category, I want you to write Messiah or the leader to come. And then under the third category, I want you to write Jesus. And I want you to see the way the scriptures unfold this somewhat cryptic imagery that we find in Genesis 49 is pulled out. It's taking something that's there. This is all in there, and it's pulled out more in the prophets. and made clearer, okay, this is about the leader who is to come. This wasn't just about Judah. This was about the leader who is to come. And we get more imagery about what he's going to be like. And then you get to the New Testament, and in its fullness, in particular in Revelation, you see that it's about Jesus. Amazing, amazing to see how God's word unfolds this way. Let's make some quick observations about this. So the first observation about the blessing of Judah is it concerns the right to rule. Concerns the right to rule. We mentioned that with kingship already. But it's from Judah that the right to rule both Israel and the nations is going to be derived. That's what's kind of in the background of this Genesis 49. The right to rule. Okay, kingship. That's what's there. But why is that there? It's there to give hope. The purpose of the blessing was to give hope. It pictured for Israel a time when a leader was going to come from the tribe of Judah who would rule them and bring peace, in particular by subduing their enemies. That's what you see. What does he say about Judah? Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. He's like a lion. There's power with him. The scepter, the ruler's staff, the obedience of the peoples is his. So there's this picture that a ruler is going to come who is going to bring security to the people by ruling over their enemies, conquering their enemies. Now, do they need that hope at this point? Absolutely they do. Where are they going? In Genesis 49, they've come from the promised land and they're now in Egypt. They're in a place where none of them have the ruler's staff. Now, I guess you could say Joseph in a certain sense does because he rules with the authority of the Pharaoh. But this is in a certain sense, a tenuous time for them. They're a small number of people, 70 in number. They've traveled to Egypt. The Lord has blessed them. He's given them a place to settle, and it's there that he's going to grow them into a nation. But they're not in their own land. They're amongst the nations. Okay, in particular, they're in Egypt at this point. So the idea of a ruler who would come to whom the nations would come and bring tribute. Can you imagine? That's hopeful imagery. It's one of these things at the end of Genesis that's pointing towards the future. There's a hopeful trajectory to where all this is going. So we've got the blessing of Judah. Now let's turn our attentions to the blessing of Joseph. And what I want you to see with Joseph, the theme of Joseph, the key theme of the blessing of Joseph, I should say, is faithful leadership. Faithful leadership. Now, as I read these two sections, you probably did a lot of things you recognized from the blessing of Joseph, but there are not as many clear allusions to the content of Joseph's blessing as there are to the content of the blessing of Judah. But there are themes that you see that recur over and over again. So let's make some observations about this. The first is that the blessing of Joseph recalls two key themes from the earlier parts of Genesis. I mean, my goodness, we've beat these two themes with a stick throughout the unfolding of Genesis. And it's these two blessings, one of fruitfulness and one of blessing. We've seen that over and over again. If you just read Genesis and highlight the words fruitfulness and blessing, you're going to run out of highlighter ink almost. It's in almost every chapter, over and over and over. Key themes. Why are they key themes? Because if you go back and look at Genesis 1:28, what do you see? You see God blessing Adam and Eve, and in that blessing, he instructs them to do what? To be what? Fruitful, okay? Blessing and fruitfulness, they're bound up at the heart of Genesis, going all the way back to the first words spoken by God to man. And so blessing initiates with God, but it can then extend to God's people through God's people. So it's repeated themes. Now what's interesting here, Joseph is, there's imagery here. If you look in your Bible and if you like to underline, I'd encourage you to look at this underline where it says fruitful. Joseph is a fruitful bough, or your translation may say branch. Okay, it's terminology of a vine or a branch. Okay, so Joseph is like a fruitful vine, like a fruitful tree by a spring. Does that recall any imagery for you later on in Scripture? Of a tree planted by springs of water? Psalm 1. Very important imagery there that you see. His branches run over the wall. It's this picture of Joseph has been fruitful. He's been fruitful. And has Joseph been fruitful, as we've seen? Yes, he has. The Lord's blessed him. Even though he's come through seasons of difficulty, the Lord has blessed him and the Lord has used him. What's very interesting, though, is that Joseph's fruitfulness is not just in terms of his physical work that he's done or the success that he's had as a leader in Egypt. It's more than that. It's very interesting here. Look, see, this fruitfulness was physical in terms of his prosperity and productivity. It was those things, but it was also spiritual in terms of his own righteousness or his righteousness. Now, when I say righteousness, I'm not saying that Joseph was a perfect man, but I am saying that Joseph is a righteous man in comparison to his other brothers. He follows the Lord. He loves the Lord. He serves the Lord. He trusts the Lord. Not perfectly, because he's not perfect. He's a human being. He's fallen. He's sinful. But I want you to see that his righteous character is an aspect of his fruitfulness. Okay, fruitfulness in the Old Testament is not exclusively physical. It has to do with character and spirituality as well. Okay, actually, let me give you two passages that you can look up later. Isaiah 32:15-17. Isaiah 32:15-17, and Isaiah 57:18-19. I'm going to read you the one from Isaiah 32, just because I want you to see this. This is actually picturing a future time where the Spirit will be poured out. And look at what the result of the Spirit being poured out is. Let me just read this to you from Isaiah 32:15-18. It says, "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest." So you see that, and it's like the Spirit comes out, and the land is going to be fruitful. Yes, but look at this. "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. The result of righteousness will be quietness and trust. My people will abide." You see, it's this imagery that's connected. Fruitfulness and righteous character are bound up in these things. And so Joseph's fruitfulness is not simply that he's been prosperous or that he's had children. It's wrapped up in who he is, okay? The way that the Lord is shown in and through his character. The second thing that we see is blessing. That's the other theme, and I've given you some references there. Blessing is repeated over and over again in this. "By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, you with blessings of heaven," blessings, blessings, blessings. You see it repeated, repeated, repeated. Okay? The blessing of Yahweh, you see how it begins with God, but then it's also in connection with God's people. Okay? God's blessing begins with him, but comes to his people. And so God's people can bless one another. This is particularly the case in the Old Testament, and even more particularly the case in terms of the patriarchs. Here's the thing, that the blessing of Yahweh is based on a relationship with him. A relationship with him. In particular, it's based on a covenant that God chooses to set his affections on people and binds himself to them in relationship. So we see these themes in here. That more than any of the other brothers, relationship is emphasized. That's the second observation. Joseph's relationship with God is emphasized more than any of the other brothers if you read these blessings. Look at the names of God that are associated with him. The names of Yahweh that are mentioned. The first one is the Mighty One of Jacob. The Mighty One of Jacob. These names, you're going to see them numerous times in Scripture. I've given you a few references. I'll just read you one of each. Isaiah 49:26 says, "Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." God is also referred to as the Shepherd. The Shepherd. Obviously, Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd." But from Ezekiel 34:15, it says, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord." Also, very similar imagery to Psalm 23. Then it says that he's the stone of Israel. Another way that you could translate that is the rock of Israel. Isaiah 30:29, it says, "You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel." And then he's referred to as the Almighty in verse 25. We've already seen him referred to as the Almighty in Genesis 17. That's his own words for himself when he appears to Abraham and says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Psalm 91:1 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. These words to Joseph, they emphasize Joseph's relationship with Yahweh, but there's more to it than this. This is, in many ways, the ideal relationship that all the brothers were supposed to have with God. But they don't, because of their own choices, because of their own sin. Joseph does stand out among the brothers as having a unique closeness to God, not because Joseph is better than anyone else, but simply because Joseph sought the Lord. The Lord was there to be found, and Joseph sought him. The other brothers had a relationship to God, but we don't see them actively seeking him in the ways that we saw Joseph. In the ways we saw Joseph actively seeking and serving him. But let's look at this. There's a trajectory to this blessing as well. The blessing was ultimately to give hope for the future. It's future-oriented in many ways, just like the blessing of Judah is. You see this with verse 26. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. Key phrase there. And again, in the Greek Old Testament, it adds this phrase. It says the blessings of the eternal mountains. So there's a double emphasis in the Greek there of eternal or everlasting. Now, this can just be a phrase that just can just mean the mountains last a long time because they're made of rock. Okay, it could just be that, but I think there's more to it there. There's something to the closing of Genesis where there is this hope for the future, even for those who die. Because remember, we've got Jacob gathering these brothers to say these things to them, and what's about to happen to him? He's about to physically die. Now, if there is no hope beyond death, then this is a strange thing to point out, that the blessings that are associated with God and the land that he's giving to them are everlasting. It's a strange thing to put in there unless there is a hopeful view of the future. Not just that God is going to continue to be with the people even as their ancestors die, but that there really is an everlasting or an eternal hope. I think it's one of the reasons that when Joseph, we'll see this next week, at the very end of Genesis, when Joseph himself is about to die, he tells them, take my bones back to the land of Canaan. Not just because that's where other people are buried and he wants to be with them. There's some hope of life beyond death. Now, it's underdeveloped. We'll see. Scripture unpacks it more and more. That's one of those concepts of progressive revelation that you see that's clarified as Scripture unfolds. But I think there's a hopeful view for the future here that's connected, I think, with the concept of resurrection. That it's important for bones to go back. That you don't just say, when someone dies, that's it. No, there's significance for life beyond even the grave. But as this closes, what we see here, I think this is what pulls it all together. Joseph's leadership is emphasized here. Look at the second part of verse 26 in Genesis 49. It says, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Set apart from his brothers. You can translate that Hebrew a couple of different ways. One way is that he was made prince of his brothers, or he was given leadership of his brothers. There's a picture here of Joseph as leader. Now, how is Joseph's leadership is emphasized, but he's not said to be the one, it's not Joseph and those who come after him who are going to be the kings. It's Judah. From Judah is where the scepter will be, the authority to rule, the right to rule. Why then is Joseph's leadership emphasized? I think it's this. See, the blessing of Judah emphasizes the power to rule. The blessing of Judah emphasizes the power to rule. You could even say the authority to rule. While the blessing of Joseph emphasizes the character to rule. Do you see the distinction there? One is the right and the authority to be in a position of leadership. One is the character, the righteousness to rule well. And when you think about what you know about the history of the kings of Israel, how many times has there been overlap between those two? It was very rare, wasn't it? When you think of people that you know in leadership, think of world history, think of politicians, think of all these other things. It's very difficult to find individuals where there's an overlap of those two things. Power and authority, a right to rule, and also the character of what it takes to rule well in such a way, to rule in relationship with God, with Him in the position of leadership. That's what's emphasized about Joseph's leadership. Who is God referred to in relationship to Joseph? God is the mighty one of Jacob. He's the shepherd. He is the stone or rock. He is the almighty. Do you see that Joseph's leadership, he's set apart from his brothers. He's distinct from them. He's been fruitful. He has been blessed. Why has he been fruitful? Why has he been blessed? Because he has God in the proper place of leadership. You see all these things in this blessing. It's like Jacob recognizes these things in his son. And as he's blessing him, he is speaking about the things that he sees in his son, the character of his son. Now, we've seen development in Judah's character over the progress of Genesis, but what's simply emphasized for him is the right and the authority to rule. Joseph possesses the character to rule. How do you pull all these things together? Because you've got to have a leader that does both, right? If there is going to be one leader who rules over the nation, then for them to truly have hope, he's got to be able to do both of those things. He's got to have the authority to rule, the authority to defeat their enemies, to protect them. But he's also got to have the character and the righteousness to rule well, to rule over them. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. I think this is where these themes get pulled together. Ezekiel 37 is an incredibly important. 36 and 37 are so important in the unfolding of the biblical storyline and of redemptive history. The wider context of 37 is just amazing imagery. It's one of the most beautifully written passages in all of Scripture. You can't read it. If you read Ezekiel, when you come to Ezekiel 37, it just makes your heart leap to see that God would restore a people who had been so unfaithful and who had been destroyed and crushed. And the imagery that Ezekiel uses is a valley of dry bones. But Ezekiel comes and he sees all these bones, and the Lord speaks to him and says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he almost doesn't have a response. And so he responds back to God and says, "Lord, you know." And so what the Lord then does is he talks about how these things will be restored, and that the sinew and the flesh and all these things will be restored to the bones. And it's this amazing picture of the Lord restoring the nation that has been just destroyed by their own sin and their wickedness. More to it than just that, though, there's the hope of the physical resurrection. It's not just purely metaphorical language that they're going to be restored as a nation. It's also the idea that God is going to raise up. This is the clearest picture of bodily resurrection that you see in the Old Testament. You get some reference to it in Daniel, but really Daniel and Ezekiel are the main places in the Old Testament where you get the concept of bodily resurrection, that God is going to actually raise up dead physical bodies and restore them, give them new bodies that are made new and fit for a new creation. So that's kind of the background context of then what we come to in Ezekiel 37. And I want to read these verses, and I want you to see if there are any things that jump out at you that you can highlight or mention. Let me read 37:15 through 28. It's an extended passage. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, take a stick,'" you could also translate that rod or staff, "'and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel who are associated with him, and join them one to another into one stick. that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him. And I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, and they may be one in my hand. Do you see that imagery? The rod or staff of Judah, the rod or staff of Joseph, joined together in one, and in whose hand? The Lord's hand. And then say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations. He's restoring the nation that's been destroyed. Verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols or their detestable things, but I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Do you see the kingly imagery? Do you see the shepherd imagery? They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. The emphasis in this passage is the coming together of Judah and Joseph, the staffs that represent them. Remember, the kingdom was ripped in two. You had a line of kings in Judah. You had a line of kings in Israel, who's represented here by Joseph. Those two staffs or scepters are brought together and they're put in the hands of the true king. Now, there is theological debate in verse 24 and verse 25 about David. Is this actually David or is this the Davidic king? I hold to the position that this is the Davidic king. This is Jesus. Now, there is plenty of room for healthy disagreement and discussion on that. But to me, in light of the imagery that's here, the background imagery that comes to it, it makes sense that this is the root of David, the shoot that's come up from the stump of Jesse, ruling over the unified kingdom. The rod, the scepter, the imagery from Genesis 49. But the character and righteousness of Joseph brought together in Jesus. Now, friends, as we sit here and as you see this, I want you to understand that you will see these things happen. This is not just something that's set apart for Israel's history that you have no part in. You will see these things happen. You will experience these things, in particular when you return with your Savior and he sets up his kingdom to rule and reign. Our hearts will throb and swell with joy. That's the imagery from Isaiah 60. As we see God keep his promises to his people. What does he close the passage with? Then the nations, the ethnos, the Gentiles will know that I am the Lord when I do these things. Now, as we bring this back here, this is amazing imagery. I hope your heart is drawn up to worship your Savior Jesus. But we've got to land the plane here that this connects to our very lives, because we come here with all different kinds of backgrounds. Some of you are older and you're looking back on your life. You're more in that position of Jacob, wondering, maybe regretting things that you could have done differently. Maybe you're in the position of Judah and you've got a position of leadership. Maybe you're a husband, maybe you're a father, and you recognize your failures in the background of those things. Maybe you're young. You're like one of the younger men who is wondering what's ahead in life. All of these things are pointing towards the one who is the leader that all of us wish we could be, but because of our fallen nature are limited in being. If you are the older person who has regrets, maybe you have regrets about your own leadership. Maybe you're the older woman who has regrets about maybe the way your father led you, maybe the way your husband led you. all of these things should point you towards ultimately Jesus, who is the leader. He is the one who brings together the right and the authority to rule with the character of Joseph, with the heart of a shepherd. We as leaders will fail. You as a follower who is following a leader, that leader will in some ways fail. It's why you cannot worship those who are in leadership over you. You're not to worship those who are in leadership over you, and you're not to rebel against those who are godly in godly leadership over you. You're to trust them, and you're to trust that they are being led and shepherded by the chief shepherd, by the one who has that authority and who has that righteous character. Oh, if you're the one who's got that failure in your background, do you know that Jesus came and succeeded where you failed? See, this is the imagery that we're looking at, is Jesus in his glory returning, but when he comes the first time, he does not come in his glory. He comes in humility, taking the form of a servant. If you've got failure in your past as a leader, then you need to understand that what you can do now in the present is be a servant. Be a servant leader. And what you need to know is that Jesus has graciously sent to you his Holy Spirit to fill you, to work his life out through you so that you can be a leader like him and a servant like him for his glory, because he's doing it in and through you. And if you're the person who has felt maybe abandoned by leadership, you need to know that you have never been abandoned by your Heavenly Father. And your Savior, Jesus, is always there to lead you and to shepherd you and to care for you. And if you're in a position where you're scared of maybe that next phase of life or those next steps because you don't know if you're going to be able to lead in that, you need to know that your Savior goes before you, that he rules and reigns over all things, and that though he is ruling and reigning over all things, he's the shepherd who walks along with his sheep, preparing the way for them. He is the example of true leadership. And as Genesis comes to a close, we have this beautiful, hopeful imagery of what was ahead for the people of Israel and what's ahead ultimately for all of God's people. That they will be led, that we will be in a new heavens and a new earth where God will put his sanctuary among his people. That'll take the form of the millennial temple for a time. But then when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, it says, I saw no temple. There's no temple because God's presence is directly with his people, in and amongst his people. And we will be his people and he will be our God. And he will dwell with us forever and ever. It's one of the beautiful lines in Handel's Messiah, the refrain, and he shall reign forever and ever. As we begin to transition into the Christmas season, brothers and sisters, be encouraged where you are. That Jesus has borne your failures to secure for you the blessings that you do not deserve. That he is with you now and continues to lead you even as we push back against him. That's our hope. I want us to see these things come together in him. Our hearts be joyous. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how you always bring the focus back to your son, because he is the image of your glory. And Father, as we begin to move into our Christmas season and we celebrate the incarnation, Lord, would you always keep these things in our mind of the glory that your son deserves and that he will have when he returns again, set in contrast against the humility and the humble circumstances in which he came seeking the lost, taking on frail humanity so that he might be like us, so that he really might live the life that we should have lived, so that he might die the death that we certainly deserve to die because of our sin. We thank you for Jesus. Father, we thank you for his righteous character. We thank you for his humility, though, that he is not far from us. Though he is so distinct from us, he is not far from us. He identifies with us. Father, thank you that by simple faith, we can become a child of God because of the work of your son, Jesus. And so, Lord, as we've seen in your word, these great themes of kingship and righteous leadership, would you help us now to sing as those who know who our Savior is, who know who rule, know the ones who know who rules over all creation? And may we sing to his glory now. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.